Good morning. My grandsons, Timothy, Eli, and Charlie, are very clever boys, but they are pathetic at tying knots. For me, having been a Boy Scout as a kid, I find that unacceptable and at times annoying. Just the other day, Timothy and Charlie and I were covering up our pool for the winter. There was a lot of knot tying to be done, but those boys didn't have a clue. Their knots looked like blobs of spaghetti. Well, that was the last straw. That did it. No grandson of mine is going to tie knots like a monkey, not on my watch. So I took the bull by the horns. I knew we had a family camp out coming up, so in preparation, I went to Home Depot and I bought a coil of rope. Then I stopped by the bank and cashed a check and got 20 crisp $1 bills. Then I went home and I dug out my knot-tying book. I was all set for the trip. On the camping trip, I sat the boys down on the front porch in front of our cabin, and knot-tying school commenced. I gave each of them 2 3-foot pieces of rope, and I made them an offer. For every knot they could tie 10 times successfully to my satisfaction, I'd give them a dollar. Okay, that was the agreement. And then they could take that dollar down to the Little Pines General Store and buy ice cream and candy. The first assignment was the basic square knot. That's a knot that you use to tie two basically same size rope together. Okay, Timothy caught on quickly, and he quickly produced 10 good square knots, and I gave him a dollar. Eli struggled a bit, but he also produced 10 good square knots, and I gave him a dollar as well. Charlie, however, was a different story altogether. I guess knot tying is just not his thing. For some inexplicable reason, he couldn't even come close to tying one simple square knot, and he became very frustrated. I tried to work closely with him. I put my hands on his, my fingers on his, to move the rope, but that didn't help either, and his attitude began to plummet. It eventually deteriorated when his brother and his cousin got their dollar. He lost it entirely. It was clear to me there was no hope for Charlie. So I looked him in the eyes and I said, "Charlie, set down the ropes, relax, and I will give you a dollar also." And I did. I just gave him a dollar. Now, he surely didn't earn it. In fact, he unearned it with his bad attitude. But I love that little boy, and I gave him a dollar. Okay, that story is a simple picture of what God does for us. Just as I gave $1 to Charlie for doing absolutely nothing, God gives salvation to you and to me. My gift to Charlie was pure grace, and God's gift to us is the same. Pure grace, totally unearned, totally undeserved. God loves us and gives to us salvation in spite of our performance. Salvation, from the moment we first believe to our ultimate home and glory and everything in between, is one gigantic gift from God to us. It's not an agreement like I had with Timothy and Eli. Rather, it's a gift like I gave to Charlie. Now, this concept of grace may be easy to understand, but it's difficult for us to accept. Even in our day-to-day interactions with other people, we are uncomfortable with grace. We prefer to keep things balanced, to keep things reciprocal. If someone takes you up the Mesquite barbecue and pays for your lunch, they buy you a pulled pork sandwich and fries, and they cough up the dough. When that's over, you say, "Hey, I got you next time. It's on me next time." If somebody does you a favor, you might say, "Hey, thanks, I owe you one." Even Charlie grew uncomfortable with the grace that I showed toward him. 15 minutes after I gave him that dollar, he found me at the breakfast table. He put the dollar on the table. He slid it toward me. He said, "I don't deserve this." Wow. I slid it back to him and I said, "Charlie, it's yours." But again, he protested, "No, I don't deserve this." See, we're not comfortable with grace. In our interactions with other people, we're not comfortable. And I suggest we're not comfortable with grace in our interaction with God either. Mankind, as a general rule, resists God's grace. In fact, the concept of being saved apart from human efforts is to many people ludicrous. I searched on the internet. I looked at three of the world's major religions, and I researched one question only: how is a person saved? Here are some of the answers. A person is saved by following the commands of God, by being baptized, by gaining accurate Bible knowledge, by being good, by giving to the poor, by praying three times each day, by being a member of God's local congregation, by fasting. Now, those are all good things to do, but doing those good things to earn salvation is definitely not grace. In fact, it's the opposite of grace. For some reason, mankind is determined to bargain with God, to earn our salvation. I sat side by side next to an old woman on her couch, and she was dying. Her name was Elsie. I said, "Elsie, are you ready to meet God?" She said, "I hope so." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I hope I have lived good enough." She was bargaining. She offered her good life in exchange for God's kindness. She resisted grace. I spoke with a young man. His name was Dave. He was in prison. He'd been in and out his whole life. I asked him, "Dave, are you sure you're going to heaven?" He said, "Definitely." I said, "How so?" He said, "I'm not as bad as these other guys in here." Even Dave wanted to bargain with God. He also resisted grace. But sadly, I've heard the same idea expressed by people who know the Lord Jesus, people who have been saved by grace, but have somehow slipped back into the "I'll earn it" mindset. I spoke with a man who longed to see his loved ones who had died and gone to heaven. I said, "Thank God you will see them again." And he replied, "Steve, I hope so. I'm trying." Are you kidding me? There's no trying in grace. Grace is not reciprocal. It's not balance. It's not deserved. It's not even fair. Salvation is a gift, not a reward for our performance. Grace is a one-way street. In the book of Ephesians, Paul goes out of his way to hammer that point home. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at some very familiar verses. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. So open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10. These familiar verses were written by Paul to convince us once and for all that salvation is God's gracious gift to us. Follow along as I read Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Salvation is God's gracious gift to us. If you hear nothing else from this sermon, that's it. That's the whole sermon in a nutshell. Salvation is God's gracious gift to us. And my hope for our time together is that we will see salvation in all its glory and give God the praise that he deserves. Verses 8 and 9 explain the role of God's grace in the new birth. Verse 10 explains the role of God's grace in the new life. And together, they tell us that from beginning to end and everything in between, salvation is God's gracious gift to us. It's grace all the way from the new birth to the new life. Now, let's dig into verses 8 and 9, and we're going to see that the new birth is God's gracious gift to us. I'd like you to think back to when you were converted, when you came to faith. For some of you, it may have been dramatic. For others, you maybe just slipped into grace quietly. For some of you, you may have come to faith many, many years ago. Others, just weeks or months ago. For me, I came to the Lord at Sandy Hill Boys Camp in Maryland when I was 12 years old. I sat on the porch of our cabin and prayed. Nothing dramatic happened, but doggone, that was very significant in my life. However or whenever, Paul wants us to be crystal clear that our new birth is the gracious gift of God. It's not something we earned by something we did. How could we possibly earn our salvation? Paul has just in these verses told us that we were in no position to bargain with God. He says in verse 1, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He goes on and says that we followed the evil ways of this world. We gratified the cravings of our sinful nature. He says we were objects of God's wrath. How could we bargain with him? Now, someone hearing that maybe for the first time might object to that nasty assessment of our lives before Christ. They might say, I may be spiritually sick, but I'm not dead. I know I'm not perfect, but surely I'm good enough. Surely God will accept me. I'm not that bad. But the Bible teaches that we don't have to break every commandment to be estranged from God. Suppose a boat is tied to a dock by a chain of 10 links. Okay, which of those links would you have to cut to set that boat adrift? Well, any one of them, you say. In the same way, mankind is tied to the dock by the laws of God. Some people break one or two of those laws and think they've kept the rest, but that boat is as much adrift as the boat of a man who takes a welding torch and blows out all 10 links. There's no such thing as a good sinner in the sight of God. We are all adrift from him, no matter how we have lived our lives. We all need God's gracious gift. Jesus bore the penalty for our sins. He died in our place, and God offers this salvation free of charge. There is nothing we can do. We read, it is the gift of God, not by works. Dr. Harry Ironside, a well-known preacher in the early 1900s, tells a story of one of his experiences. While preaching the gospel in a city in California, a man approached him and said, look here, sir, there are hundreds of religions in this world. How are we to know which one is right? Dr. Ironside replied, hundreds of religions, you say? I'm only aware of two. One that teaches salvation comes by something that we do. The other teaches that salvation comes by something that has been done. Jesus has done it all. And this gift, Paul says, is received by faith. By faith. We read, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith's not complicated. We use it all the time. If you take a drink of milk, you have faith that doesn't have arsenic in it. When you sit in a chair, you believe, you trust that it'll hold you up. If you cross a bridge, you have faith that the bridge will carry you to the other side. Salvation is received in a similar way. It's like taking a drink or like crossing a bridge. Faith says to God, I no longer trust in myself. I trust in Jesus who died for me. Nearly 30 years ago, Leslie and I bought the house that we are still living in today. I remember the day when we first saw the property. Good night. The grass was 4 feet high. The paint was peeling off the boards. The garage door was cocked and broken. Go inside, it was even worse. A huge, massive hole in the bathroom. Just look right down to the dirt. Turns out that that house had been abandoned for about a year and a half. It had been foreclosed on, and a bank owned it. And that bank really, really wanted to unload that house. And Leslie and I really wanted it. So in time, we sat across the table from a mortgage broker, a woman, who had a stack of papers for us to sign. One particular paper, I got a glance at it, and it made me nervous. It was a list of fees that had to be paid in order to process the loan. But thankfully, that bank really wanted to get rid of that house. We didn't have a lot of money. She went down the list. Title search fee. It's like, gulp. She wrote, paid. Back property taxes, paid. City lien on the property, paid. Legal fees, paid. On down the list, a number of substantial fees, all paid by someone else. And then she looked at me and she said, sign here, and the house is yours. Okay. That process reminds me of our salvation, the day we were saved, sitting across a table from God himself, guilty sinners with nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table. And God goes down a list of fees that need to be paid. Adoption fee for being adopted into God's family, paid. Redemption, paid. Forgiveness of sins, paid. Future inheritance, paid. Being made alive with Christ, paid. On down the list, all paid in full by someone else, the Lord Jesus. Then God looked at us and said, "Believe, and it's yours." That's grace. Glory to God for the new birth. Glory to God alone for his work in our lives. The new birth is entirely a gracious gift from God. That's likely that not everyone in this room has received God's gracious gift. I suspect there are some here who are still trusting in their own work. Someone here who's still resisting God's grace. Charlie, you remember, refused my offer 2 times. He said, "No, I don't deserve this." But I persisted. And I slid that dollar bill back to him 1 more time. And lovingly I said to Charlie, "I want you to have it." And he took it. Good for him. Perhaps that's you. You have repeatedly rejected God's gracious gift. But you hear him saying to you now, "I want you to have it." If that's you, if God is speaking to your heart, receive his gift by faith now. That's the new birth. And we've seen from verses 8 and 9 that the new birth, this initial aspect of salvation, is entirely God's gracious gift. Which brings us to verse 10. Verse 10 addresses the new life we live after we have been converted. I'm talking about the weeks, the months, the years of growth in character and lifestyle that come after our conversion. Talking about the moral changes that take place in our lives following the new birth. We will see in verse 10 that these changes, this positive growth, also is a gracious gift from God. The new birth is from him, and the new life that follows is from him as well. It's all a gracious gift. Let's read verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are God's workmanship. Now, what we're about to talk about, I realize, some of you may have a hard time accepting. The ideas might not go down easily, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you challenged me on this, and that's fine. That's good. But I've come to believe that verse 10 is often misunderstood. I personally have had to wrestle with this verse and adjust my thinking. The conventional way to look at this unit would be something like this. Verses 8 and 9 is God's work for us. Verse 10, our work for God. Verse 10 essentially amounts to God's people who've been saved, a call to God's people who've been saved by grace to get busy and engage in a life of good works. Essentially, do good works. God does his part in 8 and 9. We do our part, verse 10. That conventional understanding, I have come to believe, is not the emphasis of this particular verse in this context. While it's true that believers are to engage in good works, as we will see later in this book, that's not the emphasis of this particular verse. The point of 2:10 is this: the good deeds that we do after our conversion are all the result of God's gracious gift. The good deeds we do after our conversion are all the result of God's gracious gift. Verses 8 and 9 told us that God's responsible for our initial salvation. Verse 10 tells us that God is responsible for every good thing we do after that salvation as well. Both aspects of salvation, the new birth and the new life, are the result of God's gracious gift. That means that verse 10 is not a call for us to do good works. Rather, verse 10 is a call for you and I to give glory to God for every good work We do. We don't deserve credit for the new birth, as we have seen, and we don't deserve credit for the new life either. God does. It's all grace from beginning to end. This is why I say that. Verse 10 begins with, we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. If translated literally, it would read, His workmanship we are. His workmanship we are, emphasizing that it is God, not us, who is the driving force behind the growth in good works. We are His workmanship. His workmanship we are. Now, many of you are artists. I know some of you work with fabric and you make clothes and neat things. Some of you work with wood. Some of you work with pen and ink and write poems. Some write books. Some do calligraphy. This week, I saw a true artist at work. At the Awana Fair, I saw Will Downey and his amazing balloon creations. This fine craftsman took deflated, limp balloons and turned them into helmets and swords and mice and dogs, even elephants. And kids lined up to see the master at work and to get one of his creations to take home. And every unique, colorful creation was a tribute to that fine artist, Will Downey. In the same way, we are God's amazing creation. We are His workmanship. We're His poems. We're His sculptures. All right, we're His balloon animals. And you're just going to say, Steve just said I'm a balloon animal. His workmanship we are, created for good works. God is the unseen hand behind every positive change in our character and lifestyle. He gives us the desire to be good. He gives us the capacity to be good. We read that He even gives us the opportunities to do good. We read that these works are prepared in advance by God for us to do. Now, I'm a planner. I could tell you what I'm planning on doing on Tuesday afternoon and what I'm planning on doing on Thursday this week to come. Well, God's a planner as well, and He fills our calendar with opportunities for service that He wants us to engage in. Much of what we consider chance encounters are really, in reality, divine appointments. They are prepared in advance for us to do. We may feel that doing good deeds is our own effort, and it is our effort, but that's not all it is. Behind the scenes, at the source, is God and His grace. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. He says, "For it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose." It's God who works in us. In other words, every good thing we think, say, or do is ultimately the work of God in and through us. If it's good, it's from God. I'm suspicious that we miss 100 opportunities every day to give God the glory for the good work He is doing in our lives. Think back over the last few days. When you walked away from some juicy gossip, you said, "I'm not going to listen to that." That's God. When you got a $20 Starbucks gift card to give to a friend just to cheer him up, who gave you that idea to do that? Who caused you to be generous? It's God. We're His workmanship. When you forgave your spouse after he or she said something unkind, or when you clicked out of a website that was getting raunchy, or when you stayed a little later at work to finish up a project for the good of your company, is that just you doing the right things? No, that's the master craftsman working on his work of art. How about your faithful caring for your children? You moms pack lunches, you rock the kids when they're sick, you play with them when they're exhausted. That's God's work in you. You men who get up early in the morning with a thankful heart and go to a job you don't particularly like, or you serve in ministries, or you share the gospel, or you, many of you endure physical pain and disability without bitterness. It's all Him. As we look back over our lives and see that we're not the people we used to be, as we see that we're growing in many positive ways, it's glory to God, not glory to us. I'd like you to Fast forward 10,000 years. There we are. God's grand plan for the universe has unfolded, and we're enjoying life in the new heaven and the new earth. Suppose God decided to gather this whole Centerpoint gang back together for old time's sake. Okay? And he gathered us all into a room just like this, and he says, "I want to read something to you all." And he goes over to a bookshelf labeled God's Trophies of Grace. And there's about 150, 160 books on it. Each book has one of our names on it. And he pulls a book off the shelf with your name on it. He says, "I want to read to you all what I did for him." Chapter 1, he reads about how he brought the gospel to your ears, and then how he eventually brought you to faith. Chapter 2, he said, "Let me read what else I did." He reads how he molded and shaped your character, how he brought you from selfish to selfless, from greedy to generous, how he taught you to pray, and on it goes. The next chapter, he reads how he used you in many ways to be a significant blessing to countless people, how he taught you to love and to serve others. And then the next chapter, he reads how he sustained you through the Christ and difficulties, how he gave you a thankful heart through it all, how he kept you hopeful, cheerful through the dark times. And finally, he reads how he kept you faithful to him to the very end of your life when he called you home. When he closes that book, he says, "That's what I did for him." When God puts that book back on the shelf, how do you imagine you would feel at that moment? Would you feel proud of yourself? Would you think to yourself, "Wow, I'm really something. I really made something of my life"? Of course not. You'd respond much more differently. You would, with tears in your eyes, thank God with every cell in your body for his work in your life. Like a dollar given by a grandfather to a grandson, salvation is God's gift in all its facets to us from beginning to end. Let's not wait till we get to heaven to give him the praise and the glory that he deserves. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.